Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a few weeks since we were in Mark 15. So just to help your memory over the course of these last number of weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we've been thinking about Jesus accused, as Mark describes that. Jesus accused, Jesus condemned, Jesus crucified, Jesus dying. Mark has highlighted all of those moments in Jesus' experience. And now today, with our text before us, we may hear about Jesus buried. In other words, his body sealed up in a tomb. We shouldn't overlook this. It's an important part of Jesus' redemptive work. It's an important detail in his humiliation. Indeed, every Lord's Day when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we include this point. He was crucified, dead, and buried. It's because as he came into this world to save his people, he came under the curse of the law. And so this burial had to be part of that. Even as the Lord signified something of that to Adam long ago, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Jesus didn't return to dust, of course, but that was symbolically represented in his being tucked away in the depths of the earth. And just think of that now for a moment. Many of us, we've been to the cemetery. We've had to lay to rest the remains of loved ones, some of you numerous times. It's never easy. It's painful. It's sobering. But what our text is telling us is that this happened also to Jesus. That his body was brought, as it were, to the cemetery. His body was laid to rest in the earth. What a profound and mysterious thing it is to say, isn't it? That Jesus, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, was buried. What can we learn from this? Why do all the Gospels make a point of this, giving to us also some details with regard to the way it happened? Well, let's, with God's help, seek to understand as much as we can and study it this morning by way of the text in Mark. Jesus buried is our theme, and we'll notice two things. First, how that goes, and second, why that matters. Jesus buried, how that goes. And we simply want to work our way through this passage. Verse 42 tells about how the evening had come. That has to mean early evening. Or what to us is often referred to as late afternoon. Sometime after 3 or so when Jesus died, and before 6 when the Sabbath officially began and every faithful Jew sought to be home and resting. And Luke's account, by the way, says that they did that in this case. Particularly the women that were watching, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so that means that the time frame for our text must be somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Let's realize that there was pressure to get Jesus buried. One of the reasons was that the Sabbath was coming, and it seems they didn't bury on the Sabbath. Even today, apparently that's true. Jews won't bury on the Sabbath. So they had to get Jesus buried in a hurry before Sabbath came. And a further concern was that because he had been crucified and his body was hanging on a tree, the Lord spoke in the law in Deuteronomy about how bodies on the trees could not remain overnight. You can read that in Deuteronomy 21. And so there was a lot of pressure to get Jesus buried in a hurry. But whoever would do it? Whoever would do it? Not the Romans. They didn't care. They often left the bodies on the cross for days. They wouldn't bury Jesus. Well, maybe then the disciples, they could. But of course, none of them were around, with maybe the exception of John. He had been at the cross, at least for a time. Perhaps he was no longer present, having taken Mary, Jesus' mother, home. What about the women who were at the cross? Could they have done it? Probably not. It wouldn't have been easy to get permission, and even with permission, it wouldn't have been easy to get Jesus' body off the cross. No, the women, they couldn't have done it. Who then will do it? It's at this point that we read about this man named Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town somewhat north of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was known as the city of Ramah. Maybe you remember Ramah as the hometown of Samuel. Joseph was from there. And about Joseph, we read some important things. Number one, he was a prominent council member. That means he was a ruler in Israel. He was part of the Sanhedrin, in fact. He was one of the 70 men who were responsible to lead the Jewish people. It was a Sanhedrin council that had met to decide Jesus' fate, as we can read at the beginning of Mark 15. Joseph was part of that council. And so immediately we might be rather concerned about mention of Joseph. Also because we're told he was a prominent council member. He wasn't a backbencher. He wasn't a junior member. No, he was one of the leaders. He was someone everyone looked up to. How can it be good to read about him now? Does the council have more in mind for Jesus? Will they express more hatred and evil towards him? We might fear to read about Joseph. But as it turns out, Joseph is different than might be expected. Mark says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? How good if that's said about us, that we are waiting for the kingdom of God. What it means about Joseph is that he was not simply a politician, nor even a religious politician. Rather, we have every reason to believe he was a truly spiritual man. In other words, he was a man who had learned in his life to acknowledge God and to depend on God and to see something also of the plan and work of God in the world. And Joseph was aware also of the promises of God, including his promise to usher in his kingdom, his rule and reign throughout all of creation. Somehow, Joseph understood these things to a degree at least. And likewise, Joseph had become sensitive and tender. And Joseph's heart beat with longing for God's kingdom to come, for God Himself to appear, as it were, for God to work, for God to make His mighty power and grace known. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a man who was not living for himself. He was a man who was not in love with power or this world. But he was learning to look beyond all that he could see to the God who is on high and had promised a kingdom. And Joseph was trusting in this God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Again, how good when that can be said about us. When we are already members of the kingdom, of course, as it has come in Jesus, and when we are waiting for the fullness of that kingdom to arrive when He returns. Mentioning Jesus, though, we can say more of Joseph, because John, in his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 38, tells us that Joseph had become a disciple of Jesus. So he wasn't just waiting for the kingdom of God, he was a disciple of Jesus. That means that he had come to believe in Jesus and believed that Jesus was truly God's man and the means by whom God would bring in His kingdom. Joseph believed that. We may even say that Joseph had come to see his need for Jesus and begun to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus. But John also tells us something else about Joseph. John tells us that Joseph did this secretly. At least up till this point, he was a secret disciple. So that means he kept his views and his feelings and his heart more or less to himself. He was not yet a public disciple. How many Christians today understand this? Also among us. How many of us have had times or moments when we kept our faith secret or when we were at least tempted to do so? For whatever reason, maybe afraid, maybe embarrassed. We didn't want to be laughed at. We didn't want to be rejected by our friends or family or people at work. Maybe in the restaurant when our food comes, you know, better just to pray in our head. No closing our eyes, no bowing our head, no folding our hands, just in our head. That's good enough. Or maybe at work a conversation is happening and it's about issues of the day and you know the Christian position is pretty narrow, pretty unacceptable, and you're just hoping no one will ask you what you think. And if they ask you, you sort of hedge and hem and haw. And we know what that's like, don't we? At least that temptation. Or maybe to be invited somewhere and we shouldn't go because it's no place to go. No place for a believer. Maybe to see an ungodly movie or to attend a wild party. There are things believers shouldn't see. There are places believers shouldn't go, but maybe we're invited and we don't dare to say no. And so we go along and we watch, or we go along and we drink way too much. We participate in some other worldly activity or idolatry or depravity. We joined in because we weren't courageous. And at best in that moment, what are we? Secret disciples at best. And the point is, we understand Joseph. We don't look down on Joseph. He was a secret disciple. We have been secret disciples at times too. And so Joseph, however he lived out his secret faith and whatever compromises he made, we don't know. But yes, he was waiting for the kingdom of God and he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was secret. Nobody knew. But let's realize that true disciples cannot remain secret forever. The Lord will not allow that. When we are truly His, then His Spirit lives in us, and eventually He will force the issue. He will compel us to confess. All true believers will. The Lord will make sure of that. And so also with Joseph. And our text tells about that, how Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. In fact, Joseph's courage began even before this. We learn from Luke's account, when he describes all this, Luke says Joseph was a good and just man who had not consented to the council's decision. That's interesting, isn't it? Luke writes that in Luke 23, 50 and 51. The Sanhedrin council, they met and they voted to take Jesus to Pilate. They plan their approach and they plan their accusations. Jesus will die. They decide that. It's a council decision. But it was not a unanimous decision. However that went, we don't know whether Joseph stayed home in silence, didn't attend the session, or was he present but simply didn't vote. We don't know any of that. But however he did it, he refused to approve the decision and the deed of the council. Even for him, while he was a secret disciple, there was a line that he would not, that he could not cross. Let's realize that that took some courage. It's like when you say, I'm not going to that party. I'm not hanging out with those people. I'm not watching that movie. I'm not doing it. And a line forms in your mind and in your heart, and you don't cross that line. That's the start of courage. And that was Joseph. And then our text describes even more when it says that he came and took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why did that take courage? Well, one reason is that it meant he was breaking with his colleagues on the council. In the past, he was passively courageous with his refusal to approve their condemnation of Jesus. You know, raise your hands if you agree that Jesus should die and take him to Pilate. Say aye. But Joseph didn't raise his hand. He didn't say aye. He was passive, and that was courageous. But now he has to be active, and that is even more courageous on his part. He has to step up and come forward and be public. And courage that takes going to Pilate, seeking an audience with Pilate, making his request to Pilate. And his colleagues inevitably finding out, what are you doing, Joseph? What are you doing? And just like that, the secret was no longer a secret. And Joseph was letting them know where he stood and on whose side he served and to whom his heart belonged. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. No matter what the Sanhedrin might say or do. And don't forget also the risk in terms of Pilate, because Pilate was quite unpredictable. Would he give Joseph permission, or would he say, Joseph, you're one of those, come with me, we'll put you in prison. No one could predict Pilate's response, but Joseph went to him nonetheless, made his request to him, and the point is that that took courage. He must have thought, I'll risk it. Serving Jesus is worth it. Whatever happens, it's worth it. Can we not learn from Joseph? Can we not be challenged by Joseph? Do we seek to be courageous Christians? Of course, we first need to be Christian. That's true. We need, like Joseph, to be waiting for the kingdom of God and belonging to it by faith and living in accord with it, not serving ourselves, but and not joining in sin, but living separately, obediently, faithfully, as children of the kingdom and waiting for the fullness of the kingdom. Indeed, when the King Himself will appear on the clouds, is that you and me? Is that you and me? Is that the way we are living? If not yet, come and belong to the kingdom. Come and be true servants of the King. Come and join in waiting for the kingdom. Anyone is welcome. Everyone may join. The only condition is that we swear allegiance to the King. Turn from sin and trust in Him. Again, the call goes out. But then let's also be like Joseph here and seek to be courageous for the King. Courageous in faith, courageous in obedience, courageous in our witness and testimony. And we need to pray for courage. Not to be a secret disciple, but let it be known, let it be public. We're with Jesus. We belong to Him. But back to the text, Joseph is before Pilate now and he asks for the body of Jesus. And we read that Pilate marveled. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. That means he says something like, he's dead already? How can that be? Now why did Pilate say that? Why did he marvel? Well, it's because the crucified often took many hours and even days to die. Hours and even days. We have records of crucified people on the cross for 3-4 days before they died. That was part of the agony and the torture of that kind of execution. The crucified hung dying for a long time. And so a mere 6 or 7 hours after Pilate had sent Jesus to the cross, now to hear that Jesus is dead, it's a surprise. Maybe too it was painful for Pilate's conscience. We can be sure he did not enjoy the trial of Jesus. He was well aware of the innocence of Jesus. And he had to have known deep inside that he was dealing unjustly with Jesus. And for all kinds of reasons, then Pilate could hardly have been doing well on this Friday. It could not have been a good day for him. And now suddenly Joseph is standing before him requesting the body of Jesus. And that can only mean Jesus is dead. He's dead. Is he really dead? And we read that Pilate summons the centurion who had overseen the crucifixion, to come and confirm it. And by the way, that's not unimportant, because the centurion reports that, yes, Jesus is dead, and we can be sure centurions would know. They had no reason to lie. They were expert executioners. And so by all accounts, Jesus is dead. We'll come back to that. But now with Pilate's permission, Joseph can go back to the cross. And another detail to keep in mind is that by this point, he's no longer alone, but he has a helper, an assistant. John, the gospel writer, tells us about Nicodemus joining him. Nicodemus was a fellow council member, and he too had been a secret disciple. But now, like Joseph, he also takes courage. And so Nicodemus is able to help Joseph. But the main emphasis falls on Joseph. He takes the initiative. What's more, he has the necessary resources. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man. And so he brought all the wrappings, the fine linens. And Nicodemus came with spices. And together they must have worked somehow to take Jesus' body off the cross. And ever so respectfully then, they wrap Jesus' body with the linens. And into the linens and in the wrappings, they pour all the spices. This was meant to help offset the smells of death. And so Jesus is wrapped up, and then we read about how he's laid in a tomb. A tomb which has been hewn out of the rock, not far away from where the cross stood. And very likely it was a rich man's tomb, because just think of the time and expense required to carve out that tomb. How many hundreds of man hours must have been invested into that tomb? It's commonly thought that this was Joseph's own tomb, that he had carved it for himself. Just like today when people buy plots in preparation for their burial. So in Bible times, people, and especially people with means, Joseph was rich. He was able to purchase and prepare a very fine tomb. Matthew says it was a new tomb. Luke reports that it had never been used before. Those details matter too on the day of resurrection. And what's also fulfilled in this moment are the words of Isaiah long before, all about how Jesus' grave is with the rich. Isaiah 53, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. He may have died as if he were a criminal, crucified, yes, but now in his burial he's honored as a rich man. A new tomb in the rocks. No man's body ever laid there before. And Jesus' body is laid there because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then we read a stone is rolled against the door of the tomb. This was common enough. Safety and security. No animals could get in, no people either, at least not very easily. The stone is rolled into place. And then the last thing we read in the text is that while Joseph was at work, he was not alone, for two women at least were present and watching. Mary Magdalene, verse 47, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where Jesus was laid. We should have to admire these women, don't we? Their devotion, their bravery. Almost everyone else had forsaken Jesus. These women stayed with him to the very end. They deserve our respect. Let us be challenged by them. Oh, Jesus, let us say, we have promised to serve thee to the end. But with that, the text comes to an end and the burial is finished, at least for now. The next chapter will tell about women returning on Sunday to the tomb to anoint Jesus. There must have been some sense that they felt the burial was incomplete, that the work was incomplete, that more honor was due to the body, that more anointing should happen. But that will have to wait. For now, the Sabbath is coming and everyone has to go home, and Jesus' lifeless body rests quietly in the grave. He's buried. And now we have to ask the question, why all this about this? Why do all these gospel writers tell us, make a point of it, give so many details to help us believe he's buried? Well, that's our second point, why it matters. Why it matters that Jesus is buried. And why it matters is this. It tells us, it confirms to us, he's dead. We don't bury a living man. Only the dead get buried. And so Jesus buried must mean he's truly dead. Now you might say, that's so obvious. Again, what's the point of it? But remember how our catechism makes this same point. Maybe our students in grade 9 and 10 remember, because just a few weeks ago you memorized this. The catechism says at one point, why was he also buried? And the answer is simple. Very simple. Thereby to prove that he was really dead. So, he was crucified, he's dead, and he's buried, and his burial underscores that he's died. Again, you may be wondering, you may be thinking, I still don't see why that's so significant. So let me try to help us with two reasons at least this morning. As we reflect on this moment in Jesus' experience, two reasons why it matters that he was buried, confirming that he was dead. One reason is this. Through learning that he's buried and therefore truly dead, we learn, we are confirmed that he truly did what he came to do. What did he come to do? Well, he came to save sinners. He came to redeem his people. He came to deliver us from sin, death, and hell. And he came to do it by giving his life a ransom for many. Let's never forget that. It's not his coming that saves us. It's not his ministry that saves us. It's not his example that saves us. not even his suffering that saves us, though that's part of it. No, he had to die to save us. Everything else matters, of course. It's important. It's part of the lead up to it. But he had to die in order to be the Savior. If he didn't die, he would be of no help to us and we'd have no salvation. Jesus had to die. That's because sinners deserve to die. And left to ourselves, sinners will die. Paul puts it very plainly in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. Are you a sinner? Have you sinned? Here's your payout. Death. And so Hebrews 9 says unequivocally, it is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed for you, for me, to die. And to die in payment for our sin. To die as a judgment for our sin. And so if Jesus Christ, God's Son, beloved from all eternity, come into this world, is going to take our place, is going to pay for our sin, is going to deliver us from what we deserve, then he must die. How the Lord makes this point over and over again in the Scriptures. Think of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And all the goats and lambs and bulls and doves and everything else that was brought in there. It wasn't just presented to God, here's a nice animal. No, was killed. Had to be slain. And also in the Passover, when God's angel of death came into Egypt, and every household had a lamb, it wasn't good enough if that lamb was playing in the corner of the house. When the angel of death came over, the lamb had to have been killed. And its blood had to have been applied to the doorpost. Otherwise, there'd be no protection. And the firstborn would die. And so the message is driven home throughout the Bible. If Jesus will be the Savior of His people, when He comes, He must die. And so if we'd not be sure if Jesus died, if there'd ever be some questions about that, how shaky that would make the Christian faith, and how doubtful and uncertain every Christian would be. Imagine the devil getting a hold of this. Imagine if there'd be no confirmation as such that Jesus had actually died, if the devil could get a hold of that and say, you know, you needed a Jesus who died for you. How do you know he died? No one really knows he died. You're not likely saved. At least you can never be sure you have been saved if you don't know that he has died. But see, we can know that he has died. We can be sure because he was buried. Yes, Jesus truly died. The law required it. The Old Testament foreshadowed it. Jesus himself predicted it. The gospel writers record it. And his burial confirms it. Everyone leaves his body there, tucked in the grave. He's dead. And by the way, this should so comfort us and encourage us. Whenever we are convicted of sin and we know something of what we deserve, and how often that can happen in our life. Every day we sin. Sometimes so grievously and repeatedly. So inexcusably we sin. And what do we do? And how can we be sure that God will forgive us? And we have to go to Him and we must trust in His Son and we must pray for forgiveness. And because we know that He died, because there can be no doubt about that, confirmed through the burial, we can be sure also that God will forgive our sin. The price has been paid. Jesus, He didn't just come. He didn't just serve. He didn't just suffer. He died. Look, the gospel writers say, He was buried. And again, let that comfort us and encourage us to go to Jesus and to seek His mercy and grace. How we need His mercy and grace every day. And to ask Him to forgive every sin. And then to be sure that He will. We may pray in confidence. We may be fully assured. He is so eager and willing to wash us from every sin to the blood that was shed because it was shed, because He died. He was buried. And so Jesus' burial means that He really died. That's why it matters that He was buried. But there's more to say, and with this we'll finish. Just think how Jesus' burial and all the details as told by Mark and the others helps to confirm our faith in the resurrection. in the resurrection. Because when Jesus appears again on the Sunday after his death, when people see him and they encounter him, Mary Magdalene and some other women, and Peter and the travelers to Emmaus, and in the evening the 10 disciples in the upper room, they all see him. He shows himself to them. When that happens, that is the only plausible, or really the only possible explanation, is that he is risen, that he rose. There is no other way to explain his appearing. He must have risen. He must be alive. He must be the victor over sin, death, and hell, because he was dead. And we know that because he was buried. And for 3 days his body was in the grave, in the tomb. He was dead. No doubt about that. Joseph put him there. Pilate permitted it to happen. Two women saw the place. And it was a new tomb, and there was no other corpse in the tomb. And so on Sunday morning, when the tomb is empty, and meanwhile Jesus is out and about meeting people and greeting people, and it's him, it's really him. The only thing, the only way that can be, is that he truly rose. Do we see how that's meant to help our faith? Again, imagine if he hadn't been buried. Imagine if he had just been left on the cross. Friday, Saturday. And then on Sunday morning, he came down from the cross. Or maybe in the night or something. People would say, you know, we can explain that. He didn't die.